Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
So we continue this morning with the theme of the Epiphany season. There are two primary emphases during this portion of the church here upon which we meditate. First, God reveals to us who Christ is. That's where we get the idea of epiphany, a revelation of who Christ is. Second, God reveals that the salvation he wrought is for all humanity. It's not just for the Jews, even though he entered into the world through them. He had graciously chosen the ancient Hebrews to be his covenant people, largely for the express purpose of preparing a proper lineage from which to begin his work of salvation. We should also note that he did not choose them because they were such a successful and stellar people. Just like Christ was born into an obscure family without even a decent place to stay, this obscure family was part of an obscure people. Christ didn't change the world because he was born into an earthly family of an emperor. He changed the world beginning his earthly sojourn from the most disadvantaged position. This is no doubt part of the evidence for the veracity of the redemption story. The greatest life of human history, bringing about the greatest event of human history, originates from the lowliest of human origins. What Christ has done in the world, the redemption accomplished for all mankind, therefore, stands as one means whereby he reveals who he is. Only God could save us. Only God could rise from the dead. Only God, both physically and spiritually, entering into the lives of his creatures, could change the entire nature of human interactions with the world. Beyond this, however, Epiphany Tide provides other biblical instances and evidence which declare that Christ is God indeed to those who will receive the testimony of Holy Scripture. As a brief overview, today we will discuss the only biblical account of the boy Jesus when he was 12 years old. Next week we read the story of the baptism of Jesus. And then the following week, the third Sunday after Epiphany, we once again return to the narrative of the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine. These are classic Epiphany stories. In each of these, we see that Christ is God, that Christ is the one that redeems humanity. But returning now to today's gospel lesson, in it, 12-year-old Jesus accompanied his parents to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Now, imagine the season of feasting that we just completed, and multiply that by 1,000. Imagine 1,000 Scott Millers running through Jerusalem, pumping everybody up, right? The city was crowded, and throughout its streets there was a festive atmosphere. There was food and drink and laughter. There was meeting new friends and reacquaintance with past friends. We also know that the Holy Family did not travel by themselves, but there was an entire cohort from their hometown, Nazareth. So this cohort was comprised of both direct relations, but also other townsfolk. And as we follow along in the story, the feast completes. They're wrapping things up. They're starting their recovery, and Mary and Joseph head home, expecting that Jesus was accounted for among the caravan. Jesus, however, was not to be found there. Of course, Mary and Joseph became distraught. What is one supposed to do when the Son of God has been, well, what should we say, misplaced? Now, to their great relief, they did eventually track him down. Where was he? He was sitting among the learned men discussing the scriptures and asking and hearing questions. We can all pretty much imagine the ensuing scene. Mary rushes in, grabs up Jesus in her arms, and out of relief from the distress, scolds him, asking, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And if you've ever looked around and realized that your child is nowhere to be found, you know a little bit of that distress. Imagine that for 3 days. But then Christ said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Though this answer may sound impertinent to us, we know that this was not a disrespectful response, for Jesus was without sin, and therefore he could not answer in a mean or uncaring way. Jesus is the direct Son of God the Father, and he was sent first to the Jews to call them to repentance and salvation through belief in him. So his interactions with the Jewish teachers in the temple was, in fact, part of his direct mission. He was pointing these Hebrew scholars to himself. He was helping them to understand that he was more than just a very sharp 12-year-old. He was revealing himself to be God. He was manifesting himself to the world. We see in this lesson that he was more concerned with pleasing his heavenly Father than he was with pleasing his mother and earthly father. And even though Jesus' behavior confused Mary and Joseph, this was mainly due to their inability to comprehend the nature of their son, not due to the fact that Christ's behavior was somehow inappropriate. Christ, even at this very young age, is acting in a way that prioritizes God and sets him at odds with our human expectations. But then in the closing sentences of the gospel, we see that Jesus condescends to the limitations of Mary and Joseph. Jesus finds ways in which he can fulfill his primary duties to his heavenly Father, and also to demonstrate submission and obedience to his earthly parents. He grows in wisdom and in stature. This itself is a hard saying for us, for how can the omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God grow? God is immutable, so wouldn't Jesus, as fully God, be immutable also? And we certainly affirm in the fullest sense the deity of Christ. But we also have to acknowledge the humanity of Christ. The human Christ grows in stature and wisdom, as the Bible states, while the eternal second person of the Trinity is perfectly and eternally God. For better or for worse, I don't think we really have the ability to sort this completely out any further than we have right here. We should hesitate to try to do so. Attempting this is perhaps the greatest source of heresy in the history of the church. We leave it with the formulation that the church has established. Jesus is fully God and fully man, two natures, separate but fully united in one person. Now, the boy Jesus in this story shows forth the life that we are to take up as his followers. We begin by being fully submitted to God so that our primary concern is to please him. If we are not, then excused from accountability to our earthly authorities. In the best case, obedience to God is obedience to the lower authorities. But this is not always true. And in fact, many instances, the best path forward is not easily identified. All choices may seem equally good or bad. But as the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, this fear results in a complete submission to God and trust in him to guide in such difficulties. St. Paul writes in this morning's passage from the Epistle to the Romans that we are to fully submit to God, becoming living sacrifices acceptable to him. That phrase, living sacrifices, describes the type of submission demonstrated by Christ and he is set before us as our example. Christ obeyed all the way to the cross. He was the actual sacrifice. If we identify with Christ, believing in him as his followers, then our natural fallen and sinful condition has also been nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. We have died, But yet here we are, alive in this world. We have died to our desires and lusts and selfishness and meanness, but yet we live as servants of Christ. Our loyalties belong to God in Christ by the Holy Spirit. So there is something of a detachment from this world. We are merely pilgrims passing through. Therefore, as living sacrifices, we look to God for wisdom and guidance. Taking on His priorities becomes the rubric by which we live. Our thinking must be reformed. Our affections must be reordered. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, who undertakes this tearing down and then rebuilding of our souls within the church. In humility, we learn to serve each other, remembering that the first act of service is to truly listen to each other, receiving life that others speak to us. The apostle this morning admonishes us to humble ourselves, to put others before ourselves, for this is the result of godly thinking of a transformed mind. Now, I will be the first to admit that this is extremely hard. This is impossible, really, except for the constant love of Christ, which always encourages us to persist in the pursuit of Christ. In order to be such living sacrifices dedicated to God, we require a shift of mindset, a change of thought patterns. This, as St. Paul confirms, only happens by the grace of God. And therefore, we must diligently call to God in prayer that He would reform our mind's patterns of thought and our life's patterns of behavior. Fortunately, we have a great collect this morning that integrates these ideas for us. The task of submission to God and of His subsequent renewing of our minds is too great for us to tackle unaided. It is impossible for us. We must cry out to God. And thus, our collect begins, O Lord, we beseech Thee mercifully to receive the prayers of Thy people who call upon Thee. Now we know that as the children of God, He is always eager to hear our prayers, which we offer unto Him when we approach in penitence and humility and in dependence. When we pray here that God would receive our prayers in His mercy, we also acknowledge that God is not bound in any ultimate way to be merciful to us, while knowing at the same time that His property is always to have mercy. And the prayer which we gratefully make in this collect is that we would perceive and know what we ought to do, and that we would have grace so to do. As mentioned early, it is not always clear the path forward, which is best. What do you say to when do you say something to your friend or loved one when you have a concern? How can we encourage each other in the body of Christ to do better without being judgmental? And will we receive such encouragement with humility and grace as well as lovingly speak it to others? These are all tricky things that we navigate as the body of Christ. Now, bringing all of these ideas full circle, we see that Jesus says that 12-year-old boy in the temple was focused upon His Heavenly Father's business. But the world did not understand that. The Jewish scholars were astonished at the understanding of this boy. And we, along with His parents, are amazed at the child Christ. Jesus here reveals Himself to us to be Christ, the Messiah. But let us not be surprised at His actions, for they will indeed confound our expectations. In this manifestation of Himself, He challenges us to conform ourselves to Him, not the other way around. The best way for us to do this: become living sacrifices. Set our expectations aside and be open to the leading of God. Pray for God's guidance. Listen to God's voice. Pray for strengthening grace. Follow where God leads. And with that, let us pray. O Lord, we beseech thee mercifully to receive the prayers of thy people who call upon thee, and grant that they may both perceive and know what things they ought to do, and also may have grace and power faithfully to fulfill the same. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.